So Becky and I are blessed now to have four grandchildren, but we also have three grand dogs, if I can use that expression. At various times when our kids were younger, sometimes they would express an interest in having a dog, but Becky and I never gave in to those requests. But now that they're older, they can make those choices for themselves and deal with the raising of dogs, as it were. And I read a cute story this week about a family with three elementary-age children who desperately wanted a puppy. And dad was okay with the idea, but mom resisted because she knew that one way or another, she was going to end up caring for that dog. Now, as you would expect, the children solemnly promised that they would take care of the puppy. They would feed it. They would walk it. They would take it outside to do its business. Whatever needed to be done, they said, we'll do it, Mom. And so eventually, Mom relented. And they brought this little puppy home. And the children named him Danny, and they cared for him diligently at first. But sure enough, as time went on, Mom's suspicions were confirmed, and she found herself becoming more and more responsible for taking care of the dog. And finally, she decided that the kids just weren't living up to their end of the bargain, so she began to search for a new home for Danny. And when she found one and broke the news to the children, she was surprised that they didn't really react all that much. One of them even said rather matter-of-factly, "Yeah, we'll miss him." I'm sure we will, Mom answered, but he is too much work for one person. And since I'm the one that has to do all the work, I say he goes. I know where this is going. I was telling the story to my wife last week, and I couldn't contain it. She was even laughing, and she didn't know where it was going, okay? So another child says, "So Mom, if he didn't eat so much and wasn't so messy, could we keep him?" And Mom held her ground. She said, "It is time to take Danny to his new home." Suddenly, with one voice and a look of surprise, the children said, "Danny, we thought you said Daddy." Right? Now, you can't tell a joke like that about moms, right? You know, that would be considered disrespectful, okay? But, you know, dads sometimes just don't get the respect they deserve in the home. But, you know, there is someone who never takes dads for granted, and that's our Heavenly Father. And we just read a passage that emphasizes the importance that God places on dads and their relationship with their children. So as I said, our text this morning is the last two verses in the Old Testament. I want us to read them again, but I'm going to start with verse 4. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 here in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant." This is, of course, God speaking through Malachi. "Which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I want to make four observations from our text this morning that really draw our attention to the role of dads, of fathers in their homes. And the first one is this: a father's relationship with his children is of great importance to God. Those verses that we just read, of course, those are the closing words of the Old Testament. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We recently finished a study through the book of Zechariah, and you may remember some of the background and talking about Zechariah, and Israel had been in captivity, or Judah had been in captivity in Babylon, and there was the first return of some of the exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And then there was another return some years later under the leadership of Ezra, and that's when the temple got rebuilt. And then there was a third return led by Nehemiah. That's when the city walls got rebuilt. And sometime after that, the final of the minor prophets, of the prophets of Israel, gave his message, and that was Malachi. And this was about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And in that 400 years, there was no prophetic message. There is no record of God raising up a particular prophet. There was certainly the period of the Maccabeans and some different things that were going on in the nation of Israel. But in terms of the scripture, in terms of God's inspired message, there was 400 years of silence. And Malachi is the last book in the Bible because of the Old Testament, because that's where the scribes placed it, based on the logic of him being the latest prophet. But you know, even the canon of Scripture, the arrangement of Scripture, is something that God has put together providentially. And it isn't always chronological. But in this instance, it was God's plan to have the final words of his Hebrew Scriptures, to talk about this ministry of one called Elijah, who would turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth or the land with a curse. You know, that word curse is used in the Old Testament in reference to things that are devoted to, or I suppose leading to, destruction. So sobering words here at the end of the Old Testament. Now, we tend to give, and rightfully so, special attention to the concluding thoughts in books, in different things, kind of the final message, the final words. And in this case, you know, these are the concluding words not only of the book of Malachi, but of the entire Old Testament. And you know, if you contrast that, like the way the New Testament ends, we say this every time we observe the Lord's table. The Apostle John finishes the New Testament, the book of Revelation, by saying, "He which testifieth these things," he's speaking about Jesus, "saith, surely I come quickly," to which John says, "Amen. It is certain, even so come Lord Jesus." And that seems a very fitting conclusion, right? That you know, we're waiting now. We've learned about Jesus' first coming and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and the establishment of the church and the promises that he will come again, and kind of the natural conclusion in the New Testament is, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Well, here we have this conclusion to the Old Testament that likewise gives us a powerful message. And you know, part of these last couple verses are something that I think we'd expect. But another part is perhaps surprising. We would expect that the Old Testament would end with kind of a bridge between the old and the new, between what God has said and done in the past and what he will say and do in the future. And that's exactly what we have. That's why I had us read verse 4. We have the command to look back and remember the law of Moses. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb." That's Mount Sinai. "For all Israel with the statutes and judgments." So that idea of a backward glance, of remembering, that is always a crucial part of biblical faith. That's why you have the stones of remembrance in Joshua 4. You have the Passover as a ceremony of remembrance. We have the Lord's Supper that we observe to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And it has always been important for God's people, for people of faith, to think back and remember what God has said and what God has done in the past. And that helps us to know what to anticipate coming in the future. You know, how would we know the path to God's future blessing if he had not spoken to us in the past? God has spoken. And we must always look back to his sure, fixed, infallible, inerrant word of God for guidance and hope. But the bridge here in Malachi, at the end of Malachi, not only looks back to the word of God at Mount Horeb, it also looks forward in these verses to the great day of the Lord. And earlier in that chapter, it's talking about that. Here at the end, in verse 5, it's talking about that. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So it's looking forward to the decisive climax to human history that will come. It's looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Now, we understand that he will come twice. Born in Bethlehem, and coming to sacrifice his life and be our Savior. And he will come again. That's yet future even to us, in power and glory, his revelation in glory, when he will establish his kingdom upon this earth. And so the Old Testament looks forward to that kind of culmination that is yet to come. And we would maybe expect that kind of bridge between the Old Testament, looking ahead into the new, looking forward to the final victory. But what I might not expect as the final word in the Old Testament is a pointed and specific focus on the relationship between fathers and children. I don't know if as you've been reading through the Bible, when you get to Malachi, you look at that and I think, and you think, what's he getting at there? Why, you know, of all the things that Elijah might say, why the focus on this one thing? That he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. You know, this is a really important prophecy for the Jewish people. To this day, every Passover, the Jews keep the door unlocked, and they keep a place set, an empty seat for this promised Elijah, just in case he might come to lead the way then for the coming of the Messiah. That is their expectation. And if we had time, I'd love to get into some detail with you about the biblical expectation of Elijah that is promised here. For now, I'll just say this. I think the scripture suggests that just as the expectation of Messiah's coming was and will be fulfilled in two stages, if you will, the first advent of Jesus and then his return, so also the expectation of Elijah, the forerunner, will be fulfilled in two stages. One in connection with his first coming, and then again in connection with his second advent. And of course, we understand that John the Baptist came as the fulfillment in connection with Christ's first advent. And you probably remember the story about Zechariah, right? The elderly priest. He was married to Elizabeth, who was a cousin, first cousin, aunt, we don't know, but some sort of family relationship with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had long wanted a child, but God hadn't given them one. And then one day, Zechariah, as a priest, he was fulfilling his duties. He was in the temple burning incense, and an angel appeared unto him and told him that his wife Elizabeth would become pregnant and bear a son, and that Zechariah was to name him John. And of course, that's John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer, right? John, the one who was known for baptizing. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, the angel says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And the before him is before the Messiah. In the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice, for this reason, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 4 there. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, in John 1:21, John the Baptist says of himself that he is not the ultimate Elijah. And after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus suggests that in advance of the culmination of his reign when he returns, that Elijah, Elias, truly shall come first and restore all things. But then Jesus promptly says, speaking about John the Baptist, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And you can find those references in Matthew 17, verses 11 and 12. But the point is, Jesus says, you know what? John the Baptist, he came in that spirit of Elijah. He came as a forerunner to my first coming. And there'll be another Elijah that will come as a forerunner when I return again before the culmination of all things. But the point here is this: in either case, this prophecy here says that one of the primary purposes, intentions, ministry aspects of this Elijah, be it John the Baptist, be it Elijah who comes in the end there, you can read about that in the book of Revelation, is that they will come to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Amen. And the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, one more thought on this, just kind of putting the pieces together a little bit, and then we'll get to the more practical aspect of it. Some commentators like to take this verse to refer to the patriarchal fathers. And they'll say, well, it's, you know, the nation of Israel had drifted away, had fallen away, and Elijah was going to come, or John the Baptist is going to come, and turn the hearts of the people back to the ways of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, so the gist of that message is, you know, this is just talking about the people of Israel will return to the faith of their fathers. But the problem with understanding it that way is that our text also says that Elijah will turn the fathers' hearts towards the children. Well, it would be kind of hard for Elijah to turn Abraham and Isaac and Jacob back to their descendants. They're already in heaven. That's already being, you know, being resolved. So I think the way we've got to understand this is in a very practical, here and now, there and then, in the future and then way. Is it's talking about living fathers and their children on the earth when that Elijah comes, if you will. And there is great need, desperate need, for the hearts of fathers to be turned to their children and the hearts of children to be turned to their fathers. That was a need in the day when Jesus came the first time. And it's the need right now. Folks, look across our nation and see the demise of the family. Someone has suggested that the curse that's spoken of here is the curse of fatherlessness. The number of children that are out there with absent fathers, with, you know, an unknown father, those kinds of things. I'm not sure that that's what it's talking about. We really don't know exactly what that curse is referring to. But the point is that God takes very seriously his desire for fathers to have a heart of love towards their children. Amen. And the heart of children to have a heart of love towards their fathers. And in preparation for the Lord's coming, that was going to be a keynote, an essential part of the ministry of the forerunner. So that's what God is telling us. So all that to say this, a father's relationship with his children is of great importance to God. So much so that an important part of being ready for the Lord's return, and folks, this applies to us. The Lord could return before I finish preaching this morning. He could return a week from now. He could return a year from now. He could return millennia from now. But we are to be ready. We are to be anticipating. We are to be looking to that end. An important part of being ready for the Lord's return is to have the hearts of fathers turn to their children and the hearts of children turn to their fathers. You know, John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. And when you look at the Gospels, you see that clearly expressed. And I'm convinced on the basis of our text and on the basis of just what we've talked about so far that among the many things that John confronted the people about and appealed to them to repent about included was this need for transformed family relationships, for reconciled family relationships, for hearts of love between fathers and their children, between mothers and their children. It isn't just fathers, but the particular context is there something unique here about the father-child relationship. And that brings me to this second observation. Because of sin, broken family relationships are far too common, even among believers. The reason Elijah will need to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of children to their fathers is because our culture, ancient culture too, is infested with fathers whose hearts are turned away from their children, and children whose hearts are turned away from their fathers. And of course, the root problem behind all of that is just sin and selfishness. And we see that not just in the homes of the lost, but in homes where maybe every family member professes faith in Christ. Families that routinely and somewhat consistently attend church, maybe even this church. People who put on a smile when they come together and they nod their heads at the preaching and maybe they even say amen. But there are even amongst those parents who are cold to their children. Children alienated from their parents. And you know, folks, the flesh feeds on that. And the world promotes it. There's so much out there trying to tell children you don't need to be submitted and obedient to your parents. And the devil applauds it all. Because there's nothing he would like more than to see the destruction of the family. The tearing apart of husbands and wives. The separation between fathers and their children. And this is nothing new. You know, it's been happening since the fall. When, you know, Cain in jealousy raised his hand murderously against his brother. I mean, they're just these broken, damaged family relationships. And you go through the Bible and it does not mince words. You look at David and Absalom, just all these different situations. The flesh is ugly that way, even in the case of believing people. I read an interesting sermon last week. Preached by someone who kind of like Pastor Micah. You know, Pastor Micah likes to do dramatic presentations sometimes when he preaches. So this guy liked to do that. And so he cast himself as someone from the days of John the Baptist and Jesus. You know, a man from the crowds of thousands who heard John preach. And then this man, he called himself Abraham Cohen, husband of Hannah, father to two teenage kids, Rachel and Benjamin. And he kind of lays out his response to these different things in that setting. And so it's kind of like instruction from this guy from John the Baptist's day to help you see how John's pointing to Jesus has to do with you and your kids and you and your dad. And let me read an excerpt from his narrative. I had to choose hard because there's a lot of good things. It was not entertaining, but an insightful, encouraging, brought a smile to my face just the way that it was written out. And so here's what he says. You see, our generation has in many ways become the fulfillment of Malachi's chilling prophecy 4 centuries earlier. To look upon our families at synagogue, sitting attentively for the reading of Torah, everything looked normal. But if you could look upon our hearts as we sat there, or peek into our homes later that day, you would see so much anger, so much pain, so much brokenness. In my youth, my own father was warm and sociable at synagogue, but cool and distant in our home. I felt I could never please him, and his angry, demeaning words cut deep wounds upon my heart. After a while, the wounds turned into scars, and those scars left my heart, once tender, calloused with bitterness. I said it didn't matter. I didn't need him anyway. I would prove it by setting out on my own and never looking back. How sad it was for me when all those years later, I realized that I had become to my children the very things I hated about my own father. It wasn't hard to imagine that things might break down completely in our society, that God really would come and smite the earth with a curse. He would come and judge us for our hardness and our hypocrisy. And so John called us to repent. You know, folks, we could just put that in the language of our day and the church. And sad to say, that storyline probably connects maybe even with some of you. Certainly with many Christian people, many believing people who have allowed the flesh and the wiles of the devil and the pressures of this world to just bring a wedge between fathers and their children, children and their fathers. Let me suggest several ways that the hearts of fathers can be turned away from their children. And I'll just do these kind of in a broad sense. You can think about them in particular. One way is by ignoring them, by neglecting them, by giving them the leftovers, the dregs of your busy life. You know, and I wonder, man, do you invest in your kids? Or do you invest in your job and in your pastimes? And, you know, your children get a little bit left over here and there and here. Another way is by abusing them. And by that I mean not only the wickedness of physical or sensual or sexual abuse, those obviously are horrific things. But also there's abusive words and a harsh attitude. It may be that without even hearing yourself, your communication with your children is just a litany of disapproval and put-downs. Now, why is that? Because your heart is not toward them. You're not interested in feeling what they feel. You're not interested in sacrificing your time, your energy, stepping out of yourself to minister to them. Your heart is frozen in a posture of habitual unkindness. Another way a father's heart shows that it's turned away from his children is by being selfishly embittered towards them because you feel your children just haven't lived up to your expectations. You know, you say, well, they don't respect me like they should. or they don't appreciate all that I have done for them, or maybe they've embarrassed you by their behavior, or more accurately, their misbehavior. They take you for granted, and your heart is immersed in a poison puddle of self-pity that threatens to grow into an ocean of resentment towards them. And let me just ask you, man, dads, is your heart turned away from your kids? If it is, it's time to do just what John the Baptist called the people to do, to repent, to recognize that desperate need. God's desire is that your heart would be turned to your children. Amen. That there would be a warmth there, that there would be a love there, that there would be a genuine interest there on their good days and on their bad days. Right. You know, no matter what direction, where things go, that you are there to be their father. Just like our Heavenly Father is there for us, even when we sometimes go down the path of the prodigal and sometimes go our own way. Now, what about the other side of the story? What about children with hearts that are turned away from their fathers or their mothers? Let me suggest several ways that the hearts of children can be turned away from their parents. You know, what does that look like? Well, certainly there are plenty of children who are just plain rebellious and disobedient. You know, they may conform outwardly, but in their hearts there's anger, there's bitterness, there's resentment. You know, how about it, young person? Is your heart staring at the mirror of your soul, trying to convince yourself that your face of cocky self-centeredness is somehow the fairest in the land? Or maybe you're older. Maybe you're a grown man or a woman, and you have little interest in your parents or your grandparents. They're a burden to you rather than a blessing. You know, whatever care and whatever connection you have is more a drudgery, an obligation, than a delight, than a privilege. Maybe you've even gotten to the point where you think it would just be best for everyone, for them and for you, if they would just die and you could have their inheritance now rather than it being wasted on caretakers and care facilities. You know, the sad truth is sometimes very serious-minded, responsible Christians can have their heart hardened towards their parents in their elder years. And it is a struggle. Life is busy. You've got kids of your own. There's a lot going on. And whereas you're used to seeing those parents resourceful, responsible, helping you, suddenly you see them demanding a lot of your help. People struggle sometimes with that. And then, of course, there are those who are embittered toward a mom or a dad because they were mistreated by that parent. You know, and I'm not excusing or minimizing any sort of abusive conduct on the part of your parents. But I can tell you this. God does not want you wallowing in resentment and bitterness. He doesn't want you blaming them for every problem you experience in life now. You need your heart turned to your parents. Young person, older person with elderly parents, there are many ways and many reasons why children's hearts are turned away from their parents. And, you know, only you can answer the question in your own heart before the Lord, where's my heart? What's my heart towards my parents, my grandparents? And parents, what's my heart towards my children? Folks, the fabric of society, so to speak, is rooted in the family. That's the first institution we see in the Bible. You know, and it's foundational to the church. I often refer to our church as a family. It's the same kind of relationship. And there's something unique and powerful about the relationship between a father and his children. And I think that's the reason, you know, it's so impactful and why God in particular addresses it here. It's because God describes his own relationship, either Jeff or Micah, one of the two of them referenced this morning, you know, that we have a heavenly father. And we as earthly fathers are to be a picture, obviously an inferior one, but we are to be kind of a reflection of God's heart towards us. We're to have that kind of heart towards our children. And as children, children are to have the heart towards their earthly parents akin to the kind of heart God would have us to have towards Him. And so this is an important picture for God. You know, one day we're all going to be in heaven and our earthly familial relationships will be of, they'll be things we're aware of and known, but they will cease to be the centerpiece of things, right? I mean, the Bible makes it clear that till death do you part, but after death, there's because when we get to heaven, it's Jesus and all of us. You know, he's our bridegroom. We're his bride. That's the relationship that when the sin nature is gone, we will focus entirely on. But for now, God's plan is that we focus first on Christ, but we also focus on our earthly relationships. You know, and that's why as Elijah comes to prepare for the coming of Jesus, whether it's when he came the first time 2,000 years ago, or when he comes again, maybe today, that's why, you know, there's this call to see those relationships made right. Because a relationship with Christ ought to make those relationships right. And that brings me to the third observation I would make. When you open your hearts to Jesus, he opens your heart to really love your loved ones. Now, 1 John 4:19, we often quote this, says, "We love him because he first loved us." You know, that verse literally reads this way. We love because he first loved us. That him isn't actually in the Greek text. It's we love because God first loved us. Yes, our love for God, we do love him because he first loved us. But even our love for other people, for families, for friends, for our church family, for the lost, any sort of genuine sacrificial agape love, that ability all stems from God's love for us. So if you're struggling with having a heart turned away from your parents, if you're struggling, young person, you know, with your attitude, with your spirit towards them, if you're struggling, dad, with having a heart turned away from your children, the answer is to look at the love of Jesus. You know, the one who, while you were yet in your sins, died for you. And he did so without resentment. No, I'll get even, or I'll make you pay for this, or I'll show them. He forgave from the cross even those who put him there. And he has this heart of love and concern and care and sacrifice towards every sinner. Jesus, the one who promises never to leave you nor forsake you. Jesus, the one who is always there for you, who welcomes your burdens and your prayers, and who prays for you. He's the one who gives strength in answer to your weakness. He's the one whose love, Paul tells us, will never be taken from you. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" It says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brother Jeff had us singing hymns about the love of God. And folks, if you're struggling with love for a parent, if you're struggling with love for a child, we need to turn our attention and reflect on the love of God, on the love of Christ our Savior, and on what that love means to us, how it translates to us. And by God's grace, and God will help you. He will open your heart to really love your loved ones, the past notwithstanding, the struggles, the difficulties notwithstanding, the personality differences notwithstanding. If you will get your heart focused on the love of God, on the love of our Savior, he will open your heart to love those who are your loved ones. If you'll spend time basking in the love of Jesus, I might say, you'll find it hard not to love your family. Now, maybe you say, well, didn't Jesus say he came to divide families? Well, you're thinking of Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, what our text says, and what I believe John the Baptist preached, versus what Jesus said, they actually don't contradict each other. It may seem that way, but they don't. John promised that coming to Jesus will change your heart towards your loved ones. Jesus simply reminds us that we have no guarantee that the heart of another will be changed. But we make our choice. They make their choice. And sometimes within families, there are those who choose to reject the love of Christ. But those of us who have chosen to receive the love of Christ, God will still use that to open a heart of love even to that otherwise alienated family member. So it's a choice each person needs to make. Will you open your heart to the love of Christ or not? And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, will you do that today, right now? You know, the Bible says this is how we're saved. This is how we enter into a relationship with Jesus. We often say that you know, Christianity, that being a child of God, that being saved is not about religion. We do religious things, yes, but that's not what it's about. It's about a personal, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we all deserve God's judgment, God's condemnation, God's punishment because of our sin, which alienates us from Him, but God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, died at the hands of sinful men. While we were yet sinners, He died for us, and He gave His life for us, shed His blood, and of course He rose again, but He did that so that the penalty for our sin could be paid. And when we trust Him, not based on what we do or what we try to do or how good we are, we can't measure up. But we come to Him humbly and we say, Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you be my Savior? Would you take control of my life? Be at work in my heart? And the Bible says when we do that in genuine faith, believing that Jesus really died for our sins, and that He came to save, and He invites us to receive Him as Savior, we pass from death to life. We receive the new birth, and we are alive in Christ, and the Spirit of God indwells us. And God begins to work His righteousness in our lives and His love in our hearts. You know, the starting point in all of this is to trust Christ as your Savior. And let me just say now, in a few minutes here, we'll close this service. And if you are uncertain that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life as a gift from God, you know, please, you know, just respond at the invitation or talk to me after the service. We would love to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you are a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life with Him in heaven. So as we move towards a conclusion here, I want to speak to dads for just a few minutes. This is, I suppose, more of an application than an observation. But I would just say this, for our part as dads, we must transparently and unselfishly invest our lives in the lives of our children. There's a familiar passage in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. It's often recited by the Jews in various aspects of their rituals. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down, and when thou in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You know, so you think about what that says. It says, dads, that we are to have a passion for God, and we are to have as a purpose in life. There are a number of purposes in life, but as a purpose in life, to impart that passion to our children, to teach God's word to our children, and in applicational ways. You know, as we're going down the way, in the morning, in the evening, over the course of the day, and folks, many of us dads struggle with doing that. It's, frankly, a lot easier to talk about the bears or about work, or about school, or about how to change the oil in the car, or about how to invest wisely for retirement, or how to avoid being offside in soccer, or whatever it may be. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking with your kids about any of those things and teaching them things that are helpful when it comes to negotiating life on this earth in our culture.